Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightst know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I imagine you have probably seen the report that recently the leader of the Labour Party, in a television interview, said that he thought it was wrong, he believed it was wrong, to say that only women have women's bodies. Perhaps you've seen the Vice President of the United States of America speak to people and say, well, that is your truth. And maybe when you hear comments like that, you find yourself perplexed at the absolute madness of what is being said. What basis can there be for communication when words have no meaning, or where truth is so absolutely relative? Without going into the logical inconsistencies of saying it's wrong to assert certain truth, or to say there is such things as truth. And maybe as you hear these things reported uncritically in the media, you find yourself intimidated. Intimidated by the aggressive liberals. So-called liberal, but it's an intolerance. Because there's a hatefulness that goes with that. There's no place for any other view than their multiple truths. But that hateful intolerance, not simply of truth, but biblical truth. And as you see society, and increasingly the visible church, cowed into submission by that aggressive, defiant assertion, that proud assertion, which is all around us and reported so freely in the media. And maybe in that you feel intimidated because you see there is surely a greater oppression coming. It's clear that there's a worldview which is intolerant of biblical Christianity and cannot accommodate the church preaching God's truth. But you know, there's a danger. There's a danger that if you are so preoccupied by that, if you find yourself so intimidated by that, that you miss a more insidious danger. I'm not saying that there's no threat. I'm not saying there's no problem there. But what I'm wanting you to know is that's not the only problem. It might be that there is an attempt to compel you to stop speaking the truth. But there is also the danger of you carelessly forgetting the truth, or of you failing to truly consider the truth, of you becoming uncertain of the truth. You know, Peter instructs us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that growing in grace and in knowledge belong together. That's how you grow in grace. It's through the knowledge of Him. And without that growing in grace and that growing in knowledge, there is a declining. There is a going back. There is, you could say, a rot that sets in. You've seen how the weather has changed recently, and how the wind has begun to blow. And you're conscious that storms will come. Storms come every winter. That's just one of these things. And storms will beat upon your house. But the problem, in terms of sitting in a house and sitting secure in your house, isn't necessarily the storms outside, is it? What matters, rather, is that your house is strong, that your house is secure, your house is not rotten. Because if your house is rotten, then the storms will surely break down and bring it down. But if the house is strong, the storms will come, but the storms will pass. And Luke's purpose, he tells us in writing this gospel, is to inform. To inform, to strengthen, to equip. That thou mightst know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I want you to know and to really know. I want you to grow in knowledge and in understanding. Why? So that you will be secure. So you'll be safe. So you will prosper and flourish. The psalmist asks in Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the picture there is of a rot that's set in. And if the rot is set in, well, what can the righteous do? They can do nothing. The foundations are destroyed, all will fall down. But friends, if the foundations are secure, what can't the righteous do? If the foundations are secure, it's possible to stand in time and to stand for all eternity. And that's what Luke knows. And that's what Luke wants you to know. As he brings before you the narrative of the gospel. I want us to begin a study in the gospel of Luke. And to begin our study, I want to look at this introductory statement that he makes as he explains why he is writing. But firstly, we can think a little about the person. It's the gospel according to St. Luke. Luke doesn't identify himself. His name appears here at the title of the gospel, but not within the gospel. He doesn't use his own name. Why? Well, he's like all of the gospel writers. None of them identify themselves, because their purpose is not to draw attention to themselves, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we know it was written by Luke? Well, we read the first chapter of the book of Acts as well, so that you might see there's a connection. Because Acts begins by saying, I've written a former treatise, and this is the second treatise. This is the second part. And so we see that the third gospel and the book of Acts belong together. And when we read through the book of Acts, if you read carefully, you will notice that Luke, although he doesn't identify himself, he includes himself. Because in the narrative of the book of Acts, it changes from speaking about they and them to we and to us. I'll give you the first example of that. It's in Acts chapter 16. And it's speaking about Paul and Silas and Timothy on a missionary journey. It says, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So there in Troas, Luke joined with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And the consistent testimony of the church is that it was Luke. There's three references to him, not in Luke or in Acts, but in the epistles. In Colossians, it speaks about Luke, the beloved physician. And there, he is distinguished from some of the other men who send their greetings, who are of the circumcision, who are Jews. So Luke, he's not a Jew. He's described in Philemon as being a fellow labourer. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says, only Luke is with me. 2 Timothy was written at the end of Paul's ministry. He's in prison in Rome. He sees the writing on a wall. He knows that death is near. And he's been forsaken by many of those who are with him. But there is Luke. So he's an educated Gentile physician. He's a companion of Paul. An ancient tradition tells us he comes from Antioch. And he's not one of the 12 disciples. So often you might think, well, the 12 disciples, it's hard to remember all their names, but you'd say there was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But actually, Matthew was a disciple, but not Mark, not Luke, but John was. So he's not one of the 12 disciples. And he's probably the only Gentile who contributed to the writing of Scripture. And the style of his writing, this prologue, is that of classical Greek. The book of Acts was written obviously at the end of Paul's imprisonment. We're told that he'd been 2 years in Rome. And because the two books belong together, Luke was written just before that. So around the year 62 AD. We don't know much more about Luke, maybe. We know that he was faithful to Paul. Faithful to Theophilus, but ultimately faithful to Jesus Christ. He's an apostolic helper, and he's happy to be unknown. He's happy to be hidden. He's not a disciple. He's not an apostle, but we can call him the evangelist. He's one who has tasted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants you to know the gospel. He wants you to taste and to see that God is good. That's a little bit the person. But we can think about the precision of his writing. The precision of his writing. He says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. He wasn't an eyewitness, but he was a thorough and detailed historian. When he says he had a perfect understanding, what he means is he has traced it out. He has followed it up. He's like an investigative journalist. And he has gathered all the resources. And when he talks about a perfect understanding from the very first, he means he has gone back to the beginning. And you'll see that as we go through his gospel. He goes back to prior to the birth of John the Baptist. He goes to John the Baptist's parents. And he follows through. He follows through not only to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but to the building of the church. He follows through the whole apostolic age until you see Paul there in the final days in prison in Rome. And he was present with Paul. We're told in Acts 24 he was present when Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem and Caesarea. And that means this Gentile was there in Jerusalem for 2 years while Paul was in prison. And he had opportunity then to speak to our Lord's mother, his brothers, the disciples, those of the 120 referred to in the beginning of the book of Acts who had followed with the Lord. He had time to research, to read what some had written, to hear what others said. This was a time when people were in the habit of relating orally, and so their minds were trained. They had an ability to convey with an accuracy which we don't have. We're not an oral society anymore. But he gathered what was spoken. He gathered what was written. He put it together in order. He's not decrying those who had already put something down, but rather he wants to give the whole sweep from beginning to end of the work of redemption. His priority is not strictly chronological, but rather it is bringing it all together. And he provides historical detail. Beginning of chapter 2, you can read, "In those days, it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria." And likewise in chapter 3, the beginning, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Albini." He provides a detailed timestamp because he doesn't fear contradiction, because this is true and it belongs in a particular time, in a particular place. It's interesting, archaeology hasn't yet confirmed or collaborated, we might say, these different people named there, but it has never contradicted them. And as archaeological discoveries are made, the accuracy of Luke's record is affirmed. So as Peter says, we do not follow cunningly devised fables. You know, religious truth is not a different type of truth from other truth. It is real truth. And God's purposes are advanced through real people in real time, real events. And that continues to be the case. You might feel overwhelmed by all the unexpected providences of life. It feels as though life sometimes is unraveling, isn't it? It's not the way you expected it, and it feels as though everything has gone wrong. But God's purposes are accomplished in real time, by real people, in real events. And God is sovereign and working in providence. And there's a sense in which Luke says, as you sit down and put it all together, you see God is doing great things. And that was true then. But that is true today. That remains the reality. When you sit down and put it all together, or were you able to sit down and put it all together, you would see God is doing great things. And that's one of the comforts that we have, that one day, from a different perspective, from the perspective of eternity, we'll be able to look back and see the wonderful way that God worked, that it had to be this way, the perfect precision of his providence. Well, that's a little about the person, and that's a little about his precision. But what about his purpose? "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightst know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. What's his purpose? His purpose is to write to Theophilus that he might convince him and comfort him, that he might inform and instruct him with established orthodoxy. He says, this is what we know, this is what we believe, and I've gathered it, I've written it down, I've set it out, and I want you to have it. Because what God has done is what you need to know. Paul will tell us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. What is Luke's purpose? Luke's purpose is to give you God's word so that you might have faith. This is the origin of faith. It comes from the word of God, from hearing the word of God. And this is where faith is strengthened. This is how faith is nurtured. This is how faith is built up. Theophilus knows. Theophilus has been instructed. But he wants him to know the certainty of those things. He wants him to grow, not just in familiarity, but in understanding. There might be a developing. There might be a deepening. And friends, that desire that he had for Theophilus is the same thing that is necessary for you and for me. That we would be convinced, that we would be informed and instructed, that we would be comforted. There would be a deepening and a developing in our knowledge of God and of the ways of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel. Jude says, beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith. Well, how is that to be done? Through studying the word of God. This is how, and this is where. It's not by cold intellect, but nor is it without the mind. It's not a cold intellectual knowledge, but it is a knowledge. It's a knowledge of God. God has revealed himself through his word. Through his gospel. Faith is not nebulous, something that's out there that might kind of come close to you, might grab or might not grab. But faith is a response, it's a recognition, it's a taking hold of the revelation of God, which is not ill-defined. It's not about mystical religious feelings, it's not about social activism. It's not about tradition. It's not about some inner voice. But rather, it is the word of the living God. That thou mightst know the certainty of those things. It's true that sometimes doubts come, isn't it? Sometimes for no apparent reason, doubts come. Sometimes you wake up in the morning and for some reason you're just less certain about something. Maybe you've been troubled through the night. Maybe you've not been troubled through the night. Maybe a question comes into your mind. Maybe something terrible has happened and you say, how can that be when there is a God in heaven who is good? When there is a God who is perfect? We are to address these doubts. Not to deny them, not to put in a brave face, not just to kind of put them in a corner and hope that they go away. But rather that you would know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed, you're to come and to bring your questions to the Word of God. For the Word of God is the Word of God. And is true, is certain, is robust, can bear your questions. And God answers questions through his word by revealing himself. I was hearing a book read recently of a woman who'd come from a Muslim background to faith in Christ. And as she began to question what she'd been taught as a Muslim, she was rebuked by an older woman who said, "Your problem is you try to understand the Quran. Don't try to understand it, just believe it." She says, "Your problem is you're not reading the Arabic. You shouldn't read it in your own language." She says, "Just read the Arabic. It's not understanding that matters, you see. It's just a familiarity with the sounds. It's just a giving in to the apparent authority." But the Bible's not like that. You come and you bring your questions. You come and you study, and we want it translated. We don't want a service in Latin. Well, the Bible was written in Latin, but that's what the Roman Catholic Church would have preferred. That's what happened at the Reformation. It's not to hear it read in Greek or in Hebrew, but rather it's as to hear the word of God in your own native tongue, so that your mind might perceive, that you might be informed. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There is a perfect coherence in Scripture, friends. And we should not be ashamed to seek that. You know, there's different ways of asking questions. There's different ways of asking the same question. Sometimes questions are asked to avoid answers. And if you come to God's word with that type of question, you're playing a game. But that same question can be asked, not to avoid the answer, but rather to find the answer. That same question may be motivated from a sincere heart. It may be itself an expression of faith, not of doubt, but rather a lack of clarity and the pain of not understanding. And God in His mercy has given you His word, so you might learn, so that you might know. We don't know anything about excellent Theophilus. His name means loved of God. Excellent, well, that word is translated later on in the book of Acts as noble, where Paul speaks to noble Felix, to noble Festus, Roman governors. Does that mean that Theophilus was like these men, civil rulers, a significant figure in society? We do not know. We don't need to know. Because although it was in the first place addressed to him, it's not only for him, any more than the book of Romans was only for the people in Rome, or any more than the book of Proverbs was only for Solomon's son. But rather, the church has consistently recognized this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. And the purpose with which it was written is not only for Theophilus, but for you and for me. And Paul brings together, Luke brings together rather, the gospel narrative and the development of the church. So that at the beginning of the book of Acts, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up." And the implication from that is that the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do after he was risen. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. But really, it's the Acts of the Spirit. Acts of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent His Spirit that the work that He had begun would be continued. And so the book of Luke, The Gospel of Luke sets out, after introducing the background in terms of John the Baptist and the birth of our Lord, his early ministry in Galilee. And then from chapter 9 and verse 51, it speaks of a journey to Jerusalem. And that journey continues from chapter 9, verse 51, right up to chapter 19 in verse 44, where we find our Lord approaching Jerusalem and weeping over the city. And then from the end of chapter 19, we find him at Jerusalem, having arrived at the place where he would lay down his life. And Acts continues at Jerusalem after the resurrection, with the ascension, until the apostles begin to go out. And the gospel is taken first of all to the Jews of the dispersion. And then when they refuse to hear, it's taken to the Gentiles. And ultimately taken to the edges of the world, as it were. Taken to Rome, to the heart of the empire. You might say that the Gospel of Luke describes for you redemption accomplished. And then Acts describes for us that redemption applied, as the reality of what Christ has achieved is worked out in the building up of his church in the face even of a hostile world. And that's an advance that continues today. The building up of the church does not end with the book of Acts. It didn't end in the apostolic days. But the advance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ continues today through the preaching of this word. And you might feel that you don't see the building up of the church. You only see the decline of the church. But the problem's with your perspective. There's a problem when we measure things only by what we see in our own experience. Because our Lord is building his church. He has promised to do so. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but rather the church will advance. The kingdom of darkness will be thrown back. And it will go on to the ends of the earth. And there are places today when people are coming in great numbers. And that is part of our church. I'm not talking about a congregation, and I'm not talking about a denomination, but the church of Jesus Christ, to which we all belong. And Luke is writing to Theophilus that he might be assured that the gospel is advancing, that the work of Christ was not in vain. That this wasn't some obscure historical thing that was done and is done. But rather it is going on today. And that's something that you and I need to be more persuaded of. So that we're not so conscious of the arrogance and the aggression of the wicked, that we're intimidated and so shaken that we become insecure and forgetful. And my purpose, my hope in going through the Gospel of Luke, and then in the fullness of time in looking at Acts, is that you and I would be persuaded of these things as we see what the Lord has done, as we see what the Lord is doing. And that being persuaded, that we might know joy and peace in believing. You know, your need today is not new truth. But your need today is a greater understanding of the truth. A greater understanding of that which has already been revealed to you. but to come again and to look again, so that with the blessing of God, you might be firmly persuaded that you would know the certainty of those things. Amen.